Luke chapter 1, we are taking, this is the season of Advent, and so that is what we are going to be celebrating over the course of the next month. And Advent is, throughout church history, for like the last, roughly 2,000 years or so, the church has operated in rhythms or seasons, and the purpose of which was to walk people through the life of Jesus throughout the year. And the two most notable of those seasons is Advent, which leads up to Christmas, and Lent, which leads up to Easter. And they're both month-long seasons of preparation and reflection and waiting and anticipation. And so we want to participate in that this year. That in the, it's so easy in just the chaos and the commercialism and the consumerism and all the crazy expectations that are around Christmas, for Christmas to just suddenly spring on you and then it's gone. And we don't really have the opportunity to prepare ourselves for it and really reflect on what it is that we're celebrating. And you know, you might get the, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season, and you think like, yeah, that's right, I know that. Now seriously, does anybody have the Black Friday deals handout? Like, we want to be able to take the time to stop each day over the course of the month and prepare for what it is that we're celebrating. And what we celebrate in the Christian church, what Advent means in general is the arrival, most typically of a notable person or notable event. And within the Christian church, it's a season of preparation for the celebration of the incarnation, God invading his own creation and becoming man. It's kind of a big deal. And it's a month-long time of watching and waiting and reflecting on the promises that God has made, and then anticipating the fulfillment of many of those promises with patience and joy and prayer and intentionality. So what we want to do is take this month and try to be intentional. Each day, take a moment. Schedule, plan a moment in each day to reflect on what this is. And it can look like all sorts of things. Maybe if you've got your little Advent calendar where you pop open the tiny cardboard door and there's a little piece of mediocre chocolate inside there. Maybe that's it. And maybe it's just as simple as every time your kids or you pop open that little door, you just take a second and just thank God for who he is and what he's done. Or maybe you ask him in that moment, you just say a little prayer as long as your breath, just, God, prepare my heart to really understand and celebrate this season. Or maybe you picked up one of those Advent devotionals that we've made available at the Welcome Center. I think we still have a few left if you haven't already. And maybe you just take 5 minutes a day with your family and you read through that and you talk about the scripture. But the idea is that we would take intentional time each day to stop and reflect and pray and prepare with anticipation for this day that we celebrate. And the reality is, we celebrate this all the time, right? It's not like in July we shouldn't be excited and pumped up and sing songs about how God became man and saved us from ourselves and Satan, sin, and death, right? Like, we celebrate that all year long, but at this time in particular, we set aside to say we really, really want to acknowledge that this is this unique and beautiful thing. And each Sunday in December, we're going to take a look. We're just going to walk through Luke chapters 1 and 2, which talks about the Advent, the events leading up to the birth of Jesus, and then the events immediately following that. And it's a, Luke is a doctor historian, and so it's a great historical picture. And one of my favorite things about this, what stood out to us as we were praying through this and reading through this, is that there's a song, a poem, that is tied to each of the major events that happen in this narrative. And I took particular delight that the doctor historian is the one who records all the songs in the Gospels. So I kind of love that. It's not John, who's like the emotive feely guy. It's the doctor historian. So I appreciate the irony and delight in how God orchestrated that one. But Each of these songs, we're going to take a week and look at each one of these little songs and acknowledge the beauty and the enormity and God's fingerprint on each of these and how I believe it can encourage us. So I'm going to read, give you just a little background, and then we're going to read it, and then we're going to walk through it verse by verse. So the background here is in chapter 1, we meet Zechariah, who is a priest in the temple, and Zechariah is a man who is highly honored, he is highly revered, he is respected, and he is humbled by God. That is a common theme that we'll see over and over again through the life of Jesus, and as it turns out, even before he's born, we see God taking people who are of high position and high authority, and he humbles them. And then he takes people who have no position or power or authority, and he exalts them. And so here we have a man who is highly respected and revered. He is a person of great power because he is a priest. He is the intermediary between God and man, and God humbles him for his purposes. So Zechariah is serving. What happens here is Zechariah is serving in the temple. An angel appears to him and tells him that he is going to have a son. Now we know from a couple of verses earlier that Zechariah and his wife are very old and they have no children. And so the angel comes to him and he says, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John, and he is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zechariah, even though he is faithful, even though if he is, it's not too much conjecture to assume that he has spent the better part of his life with his wife praying that they would have a child, and this being an unanswered prayer. And after years and years of faithful service, it even says that he was, what is the word? That they were both righteous before God and walked blamelessly before him. A very high praise in Scripture of how solid this guy and his wife were. And yet this particular prayer had gone unanswered. And Zechariah does not believe the angel. He hears this news and he's like, I don't know. I'm super old. And I imagine if the angel were a little snarky, that the response would be, let me get this straight. You're a Jewish priest, and you don't believe that God can give a child to someone who's really old? Abraham! Ring any bells, Zechariah? Like, the whole faith is based on a guy who God gave a child when he was really old. You think this is beyond God's power, but the angel is not snarky, and instead he just said, all right, now you can't talk anymore. He said, so that you will know that God is who he says he is, and that he does what he says he does, the angel humbles him and says, because you did not believe this right away, you're not going to be able to tell anybody about what just happened. You don't get to walk out of here and declare, I had an angel tell me this awesome thing. You don't get to tell anyone. And so he closes Zechariah's mouth. And Zechariah had been faithful for a very, very long time, yet he doubted that God was capable of actually answering his prayer. And so when he does, he goes, I don't know. Have you ever been there? You ever prayed for something for a really, really long time, but deep down, you don't really feel like God's actually going to answer it? Or not really sure that he even can? And then, or maybe when he does, you're super surprised, like, oh, you can answer prayer. I didn't really think you would do that. I can relate to Zechariah. I can relate to, even though I may have been praying for this thing every day of my life for decades, an angel appearing to me saying, okay, I'm going to answer it. My first response might be, well, are you sure? So he is humbled. But then 9 months later, at the birth of his son, the people come to him and say, what's happening? Who is this? What are you going to name your child? And it says he writes on a tablet, his name is John. And the minute he writes that, his mouth is open. And the first thing he does is he sings a prophetic song of praise. says, and Zechariah was filled, starting in verse 67, and Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Jesus, we thank you that we can sing songs like this, declaring all that you are and all that you have done and all that you are continuing to do. Jesus, we pray that you would help the words of this song to penetrate our hearts and our souls, and that you would plant it there and that it would grow deep roots of trust and faithfulness, that it would grow fruit of your Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, and help us to understand that you are our deliverer and that you keep your promises. Amen. So his declaration is this prophetic song declaring that our God is the promise-keeping deliverer. So why is that important to us? Why do we care? Why should this song matter? Well, because if God is trustworthy, if he does keep his promises, then that means he will keep his promises. That means that he is trustworthy. I forgot my little clicker, so if you guys wouldn't mind helping me out in the back there. That means that when he says, "He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it," he will complete it because he said he would and he keeps his promises. That means he will never leave you or forsake you. That means he has already given you everything that you need in order to live the godly life that he has saved us and sustains us to live. That means that he can do immeasurably more than you would even ever dare to ask or dream that he could. That means that he will return to judge the living and the dead. That means that if we abide in him, which means to live with him, in him, obey him day in and day out, that we will experience life abundant and lighter burdens and joy unimaginable and peace that doesn't even make sense, even if our circumstances don't change and we continue to live in the midst of difficulty and suffering. Those are promises that I want to be able to cling to. So knowing that our God is a promise-keeping God is the thing that allows me to trust these promises even when my circumstances don't look like that. That allow me to cling to these truths as facts, even though when the lies that I keep hearing are trying to distract me from those things. That is why it matters. That is why this song is a big deal. This is why Zechariah is singing what he's singing. Because a God who keeps his promises is a God that we can trust. A God that I can serve. Even when relationships or circumstances want to try to convince me otherwise. So let's walk slowly through this passage and unpack it a little bit just so we don't miss the beauty of what's happening in here. Right out of the gate, it said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Doesn't mean visited like he just popped in like, hey, I was in the neighborhood, what's going on, buddies? And then left. That word visited, think more in terms of like if you were, when someone does a hospital visit. Right? It's not, you're not doing a pop-in. There the goal is you are present for care and to meet needs. And that's what that word carries with it. It means present for care or to aid. So he's the God who is present for our care, for our aid, and he's redeemed. That means to purchase something. He has purchased us out of our slavery. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's not horn like a trumpet, that's horn like a bull. And that was a picture of strength. You see it actually fairly frequently in scripture, this idea of the horn, and it means strength. It's a symbol of power. And so he says he has raised up someone who is strong enough to save in the house of his servant David, in the line, the lineage of David. Someone, one of David's descendants, God has made strong enough to save us, to redeem his people. Just like he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Just like he said he was going to. Now that he did this thing just like he said he would. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Love this. In 1 Corinthians, you can read on the screen or flip there if you flip fast, but it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So as Adam, sin enters the world and with sin comes death, and so through Adam all die, but through Christ, Christ brings life, and through Christ all are made alive, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. And then, at his coming, all of those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. It says, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is awesome. I love that. I love that right now death has lost its sting. It is already a conquered enemy, but we look forward to the promise it will one day be utterly destroyed. Our greatest enemy will be utterly destroyed. And so when Zechariah is singing this song and he says he will save us from our enemies, there's a good chance that he had a very narrow view of what that looks like. I can't pretend to be, I don't want to be unfair to Zechariah, but it wouldn't be unreasonable to assume when he says, hey, God's now going to save us from our enemies, that he's thinking Romans. Because as he's saying this, he can easily look out his window and watch a Roman soldier who are currently occupying Jerusalem and think, well, he's going to save us from our enemies, right? So certainly he's going to take care of those clowns who have been oppressing us and murdering us and stealing from us for years and years and years. It is our tendency to always assume that God's promises are meant to change our personal, individual, and immediate current circumstances. And oftentimes he does, but his plan is always so much bigger than my circumstances. And I love that Paul looks at that and says, oh yeah, he's going to conquer the enemies. And you just think that's that guy at work that's driving you crazy. No. He's conquering Satan, sin, and death. Those are the enemies that he is completely wiping out. And he's also managing a few important details in the midst of that as well. So certainly he is capable and often does change my personal circumstances, but he is always doing something immeasurably bigger than that. Verse 32, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Again, he does not forget or neglect his promises. He is doing what he promised to do because he doesn't forget what he told us he will do. It says, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So here it's important because most of us in the room did not grow up in Orthodox Jewish households. We might not think in terms of the covenant of Abraham all that often. And so, quick review of what's happening here. In Genesis chapter 22, this pivotal moment in all of human history where God tells Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the promise is that Abraham will be given countless offspring and that through his offspring, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. That's a pretty extravagant promise made to one guy. And then fast forward, Paul in Galatians is pointing back to this promise and he shines a new light on it on the other side of the cross. So Abraham is given this promise before looking towards the cross, and then after the cross, Paul is pointing back to the same promise with this new lens that he's looking at things through and seeing, aha, I see what was actually going on there. And so he looks back to it and says in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand. I love that one. That's so good. The Holy Spirit was preaching the gospel to Abraham. Oh, I love that. I love that. He's preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So he's saying it's not just a physical lineage. It's all of us who are a part of the faith. And when God promises Abraham more offspring than all the sand and the seashore, he's not just talking about a bloodline. Well, he is, but Christ's bloodline, those made family by the blood of Christ, not those through the blood of Abraham. And so he says, God made this promise and says, Abraham, through you, I am bringing together this extraordinary family, number beyond count. Jews, Gentiles alike. I'm bringing them all under you. And then Paul, a few verses later, goes on to say, this one is the mind blower. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now you may hear that and go, Robbie, that sounds grammatically wonky. Like you would never say offsprings because that's grammatically incorrect. Here's what's happening here. What's happening here is in the Greek, we would say, this is my offspring, singular, or these are my offspring, plural, same word, right? That's not true in the Greek. In the Greek, there is a singular and there is a plural. There is one word that you would use for many offspring and one that you would use for singular. And what Paul is doing is he is reading in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was compiled together and produced several hundred years before Jesus' birth, Paul is reading in his Greek Old Testament and seeing in the promise in Genesis 22, the word is singular. So God is making the promise. He's saying all, you will have limitless offspring plural, and through your offspring singular, all of the nations will be blessed. And what Paul sees is he's looking back and he's going, I never noticed this before. And it blew my mind. He's been talking about Christ this whole time. The whole time. It's been all about Jesus. I love this. Paul says that God preaches the gospel to Abraham and promises that Abraham, that all the people of the earth will be blessed through one of Abraham's descendants named Jesus. Zechariah sees this and is singing. He's putting the pieces together as well as he says, I see these promises. You made these promises and it's coming together. It's dawning on Zechariah. The light, as he says, is shining into the darkness and revealing the way to him. He says, the oath that was sworn to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. I love that. He did not do the work of salvation so that we would not have to live a life of love and devotion and submission to him, but so that we could live a life of devotion and submission to him and find it joyful and delightful rather than fearful and uncertain. So God, who is present with his people to provide care and aid, has redeemed them. And from Zechariah's context, is in the process of fulfilling the promises that he has been telling us he will do for thousands of years. It's happening before his very eyes. All so that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Which is important because holy and righteous is the only way that we can stand before God. Nothing unholy or unrighteous can exist in his presence. And so it's only in our holiness and in our righteousness that we can be with him, which is precisely why we need Jesus to give us his righteousness, because I can't accomplish that on my own. And then why, empowered by the Spirit, we actively pursue those things. We pursue holiness. We pursue righteousness. And I love that this is coming from a priest, and it might be lost on us that as he's saying this deliverer is coming, and this deliverer is going to give us this holiness and righteousness so that we can once again be in the presence of God. What this priest is basically saying is, pretty soon I'm going to be out of a job. And that's a beautiful thing. Because right now, as a priest, he's the intermediary between God and people. They're not allowed to have direct contact with God. And part of what he is celebrating here is, I'm about to be out of a job. Because God is working to produce righteousness and holiness in his people through the Messiah. And he's, not only is he not bummed by that, he is delighting in that. And then he gets to talk about his son. He says, and now you, child, speaking to his newborn son, you will be called a prophet of the Most High. We knew him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Zechariah is already referring to Jesus as Lord. You will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, pointing people to the salvation and forgiveness that is found in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. It's because of the tender mercy of our God. I love that. One of my favorite passages that talks about that is in Titus. It says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. It says he, salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy, the loving kindness, the grace of our God who sent Jesus to be what we could never be and do what we were supposed to do and receive the penalty that we should have received so that we can have life that we don't deserve. That is love. That is kindness. That is grace. That is good. And he says part of this is to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. This song, this prophecy, and what Jesus is doing, it is to provide light, to guide our path, to direct us. I love the way Peter says this in his second letter that we have. It says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, right? So he's saying this decades after Zechariah writes this. And see, again, he's on the other side of the cross. And so he says, we have this prophetic word even more fully confirmed than these guys in the Gospels had it, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in the dark place until day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So we do well to look at the fulfillment of these prophecies, to see that God has accomplished and is accomplishing exactly what he said he does, because it is a light in the darkest parts of our hearts and our souls until the day when the morning star rises once and for all. This deliverer keeps his promises. He guides and directs an impossible amount of details and circumstances in order to accomplish his plan. Over 1,800 years, he is guiding the course of history and protecting his people and disciplining his people and guiding genealogies so that one day in this moment, this one particular man would sing this one particular song about one particular savior of all mankind and creation. Do I think he can handle what's bumming me out today? I think he's got it. I think it is well within his range of power and possibility. This deliverer keeps his promises. He is the one, over the course of this next month, and ultimately every day of our lives, we celebrate and serve. He is the one that we trust with our past, with our today, and ultimately with our eternity. We do that in remembering all that he has said and done. And we wait with anticipation and joy and patience for all that he has said that he will still accomplish. As we sit in the already and not yet, where so much is done and so much is to come. One of the ways that we remember his promises together as a family is through sharing communion, which we're going to do now together. We celebrate this gospel along with Abraham, who heard it long before us, and along with Zechariah, together with them and together with our brothers and sisters around the world. We celebrate the life of Jesus and the power of his death and his resurrection together. So as the ushers pass the plates, if you're visiting with us this morning, please feel free to just pass it by. This is family business as we remember our Jesus together. Don't feel weird about doing that. We're so glad that you're here. I hope that you're here because you are exploring the claims of who Jesus is and what he has done. And if that's the case, we would love to talk to you afterwards. If this is your church home, or even if you're just visiting, this isn't your church home, but you profess that Christ is your Savior King, then we welcome you to join with us. And as you take the cup, and just encourage you to take a moment to reflect, to remember. But then I would urge you to stand and sing with us. Sing like Zechariah, of the beauty and the wonder of God becoming man in order to save and redeem his people. And then after a song, we'll take the elements together. And then we'll sing one more song of celebration of our coming King. Jesus, we are so grateful that we can celebrate you. We are grateful that we can hold this word in your hand, in our hands. We are grateful that you are the promise-keeping deliverer. We ask that you would use this time in an extraordinary and even unexpected way this year. These days leading up to our celebration of your incarnation, God, I pray that you would use them to shape us and reshape us, to direct us and redirect us. Remind us that you are trustworthy and you are true, and you are surely worthy of our songs. Amen.